I'll now turn to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 8, and we'll read the last part of that chapter, beginning at verse 27, Mark 8, 27. Let us hear the Word of God. And Jesus went out, and his disciples, into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say, Elias, and others, one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and said unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he, that is Jesus, had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said to them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. As far God's word to us this morning. Dear congregation, we wish to turn to the Word of God in the passage we have just read, Mark 8, and consider verse 29. In context of the verses that we read, and also in context to Lord's Day 12, which you can find in the back of your Psalter, page 40. Mark 8, verse 29. Let us hear the word of God. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, to his disciples, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. The Catechism, question 31, why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be a chief prophet and teacher, was fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. Question 32, but why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus and partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. A theme with God's help, what is the Christ to you? What is the Christ to you? First place, is he a prophet? Second, is he your priest? And third, is he your king? prophet, priest, and king. And he was anointed, as we sang together from that Psalter a few moments ago, 243, which is Psalm 89. Last time, boys and girls, we considered the name Jesus, and we asked, what is that name to you? What does the name Jesus mean to you? And you remember that I said it's not like your first and last name. When we say Jesus Christ, it is not that. It is more like Isaiah, the prophet, Aaron, the priest, David, the king. It pertains to his office, to that which he is called to do and anointed with holy oil, really what represents the Holy Spirit, to do the task for us that we cannot do ourselves. It's his threefold office. In the Old Testament, there were three offices: prophet, priest, and king. Today, we have pastors, deacons, and elders. But we also have the office bearing of every believer to be a prophet, priest, and king. So that's our first question. Is he your prophet so that through him you can be a prophet? The first place of that is personal. It's a personal question. Our text is a very personal question. What think ye of Christ? Whom say ye that I am? And it's a necessary question. And it doesn't just come to the disciples. It just comes to us today. And not what others think of him and say of him, or confess of him or don't confess of him, but you, I, we, each one of us, personally, what do you believe of the Christ? Who is the Christ to you? There are many opinions about him. We read about that. Some, they said, when Jesus asked, whom do men say that I am? They said, well, John the Baptist or Elijah or another prophet. There are many opinions about him. And many even today agree that he is indeed a great prophet. Even Muslims do. But they and many consider him just a prophet. One voice among many. Not the prophet. Not the Christ. The one and only. That's why we must not only ask this question and consider it a very personal question, but it must be a preferred one. He must be, just like the name of Jesus, exalted above every name, ordained, exalted, strong to save, as we sang together. Peter said, thou art the Christ. In Matthew 16, we read that he also adds, the Son of the living God. And it's very striking, because as we read, they were into the towns of Caesarea Philippi, which was a Roman fortress, city nearby, which was known from ancient days for their pagan worship. And many shrines and many gods were worshipped there, but they're all dead gods. There are no gods, and that's why Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one and only. Name. Just like the name of Jesus. So he is the one and only Christ. Now Peter made that confession, and the Lord Jesus quickly reminded him in Matthew 16, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee. If you would have gone by flesh and blood, just by sight, you would have worshipped just like these people, dead gods. But my Father, he says, has revealed it to you. My Father, which is in heaven. And then he goes on in Matthew 16, 18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, this confession, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. All the forces of Satan, all gods that are no gods, will not prevent the prosperity of the church. So is he a prophet? It's a personal question. It's a preferred question. It should be foremost. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. But it's also pictured in the third place, because we wonder perhaps what is so important that we would confess not only Jesus, but also the Christ. What's with that name? You see, well, this name is how God made himself known and visible, and pictured that also in the Old Testament. We already mentioned ordained, that's in question 31. Why is he called Christ that is anointed? Because he's ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost. He's ordained. And how do we know that? Well, we know that that's revealed in the Word of God, as it were made visible to us. We can read about it. Fully revealed, it says. Do you notice what wonderful language the writers of the Catechism use? It says, he is our chief prophet and teacher who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. That's almost a contradiction in term. How can you fully reveal that which is secret? Oh, it was secret, you see. But the mystery is revealed now. It's open. It is to be seen and heard. In Christ, it was made visible first. But then in every Christian, it is to be made visible. As it was in the Old Testament, where every prophet, every priest, every king just gave a glimpse into the Christ, the Messiah, to come. Andrew knew it when he came to his brother Simon, who was named later Peter. He said in John 1, we found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And the woman, even in Samaria, knew that the Christ was to come. John 4:24, she says to Jesus, I know that Messiah comes, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. He will reveal us everything about our salvation. So we read that the Christ is ordained, anointed, also anointed. That's a very key element in this whole understanding of who the Christ is. For the name Christ means anointed in Greek. It's the very same as in the Hebrew, Messiah. Many times, even in the Old Testament, when we read in the English the word Messiah, we recognize it. But many a time, we read the word anointed. The anointed. Psalm 84, for example. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. Look upon the face of thy Christ, upon the face of thy Messiah. And we sang it together, this Psalter 243, Psalter 89, why we need to look and why we plead God to look upon the face of his anointed and why we must look upon that face. Because we read in Psalter, we sang that together, 243, stanza 10, we read, on thy anointed wrath is poured. Bitter shame, we sang also, remember, Lord, the bitter shame heaped on thy own anointed's name. Really, the word there in the Old, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, is Messiah, is the Christ. In the Old Testament, every prophet, every priest, every king was anointed with holy oil. That was a picture of the Holy Spirit coming upon this. The oil would drip down upon their clothes, and it's not that sticky oil that we would imagine to be, but it's perfume rather, which would evaporate fast and would fill the whole place with a pleasant aroma. Picture of the Holy Spirit. And it symbolized, it was picturing that these people were set apart for a holy purpose. Set apart and equipped to do God's special work. They were office bearers, so to speak. The office bearers of the Old Testament. As a visible symbol of the power of God. Of course, there was no one like the Lord Jesus as chief prophet. That's what he's called here in the Catechism, anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher. Fully revealed to us the secret counsel. You see there that the prophet is not just about prophesying and foretelling, but rather it's not prophesying and foretelling of the future, but forthtelling, revealing, teaching, instructing, making it known, making, as it were, Christ visible in the proclamation of the word. Remember the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. But in every Christian, something of Christ to be seen, something of God to be seen, so that we and others may know God and serve Him forever. So it's pictured, but He's also then practiced. It is put into practice. You see, the Lord Jesus not only did everything, dear believer, for us, and for those that are still unbelievers, you have to remember that everything that we are called to do, He will do for us, but also in us. By His word, by His spirit, to give us power and willingness to believe and to obey Him and to be called Christians. We're called Christians already, but to be really called and act as Christians. Not only to be called saints, but to be saints. That's question 32, of course. Why art thou called a Christian? Because I'm a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of His anointing. Those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of their sin, the Lord Jesus says, I will dwell in you. Yes, He says, my spirit will dwell in you, never to leave you. That's why if you call to pray and you have no words to pray, then you are encouraged by the Spirit, Paul says, that will groan within you with groanings that you cannot utter. That's what true Christianity is all about, that He will do everything for us, in us, and through us, and that's what we believe. We believe His word. We believe that truly He is the one and only prophet, and I listen to Him alone. That's what you say when you believe in the Christ, that He is your prophet. You see, that's where it begins. That I am partaker of His anointing, so I may confess His name. When we confess the name Jesus, we believe He is here, ready to save. When we confess the office title Christ, we believe that He is the one that will speak the truth and that is speaking the truth. There's no reason that I should not believe Him. That I believe that He is my chief prophet and teacher. That I submit to His word, law and gospel. Not only the law to convict me, but also the gospel to comfort me. Is that how you believe on the Christ? By grace, through faith in Him as a person, and the redemption He worked. A member of Christ by faith, and so partaker of His anointing, that is, of His Spirit. That the Spirit who dwells in Christ would dwell in us. The Spirit who enabled the Lord Jesus in perfection, so enables us yet imperfectly, but one day in perfection also. Enabling me, making me willing to confess His name. And as He then taught us, so we will teach others. Find life in Him. We do not boast that we are any better than other people, but we tell them that we are sinners saved by grace through Christ. We've believed His word, believe He is the prophet. It's your prophet. And are you His? is that the witness that comes forth from you? Is that what people can see in you? That you are living for the Christ by what you say and what you do. But secondly, the question, is he your priest? Is he your priest? In the first place, we see there that he is here and has been here upon this earth to present himself for us. He presented himself. He redeemed us. He came to this earth to give himself. Dear believers, he saved you from death unto life, to bring you to life and to keep you alive by giving really his entire life. We so often focus on the end, and rightly so, but it is really an entire presenting. He presented him first from eternity to his Father for us. Then he presented himself to be born in from a woman. As we saw last week from Philippians 2, he was obedient to death, even to the death of the cross. To be a high priest. To not like the high priest in the old time, where he would take an animal and had to sacrifice for himself. First, no, to give himself. The high priest became the Lamb of God. He became the altar. He became everything. He became everything that the Old Testament temple symbolized. One sacrifice. We find it in question 31. Not only that he would be our chief prophet and teacher, but also to be our only high priest, who by one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us. One body, one sacrifice, forever finished. The veil was rent. No more sacrifices of animals. He redeemed us, it says. He did give himself on our behalf, sinners. For whether we are believers or not, we know that there is redemption. God has reconciled the world unto himself through Jesus the Christ. So that sinners, old ones, young ones, would come to him and find forgiveness. Either for the first time or afresh. You find this focus in our text right away too. When Peter makes this wonderful confession, when he says, "Thou art the Christ," he first tells him that he shouldn't talk to it yet, but he began to speak about it. What it meant to be the Christ. We read in verse 31, and he began to teach them. He began to teach them. When that name was named, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now the last part nobody was hearing. But look at verse 32. And he spake that saying openly. If you read Matthew 16 with that, then you see that there it is written, from that time Jesus began to teach this. In other words, when that name was named, Jesus says, this is what it means. Now, Peter didn't understand it, of course. He was totally opposed to it. He didn't understand what really he was in need of, nor what Jesus came to do. And Peter took him and, as it were, I don't know what that means, maybe he stood in front of the Lord Jesus and maybe took him by the shoulders and said, it won't happen. Began to rebuke him and he argued with him. It shall not be, we read Matthew 16. But then Jesus turned about and looked on his disciples. He rebuked Peter and said, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Here he was called blessed, and now he was called Satan. He was doing Satan's work. Satan sought to hinder the salvation of sinners. Peter stood in the way here, as we all do by nature, of our own salvation, even in a religious way, you see. Now, the congregation, do you confess Jesus to be the Christ without really having him to be the Christ in your life? Do you, as it were, just look like Peter and say, it won't happen. I don't want this. I don't want Jesus to die for me. I don't want to believe it, that that's possible. Well, you confess him with the mouth. He just said, thou art the Christ. And then he says, thou shalt not die. Thanks be to God that he overrules unwilling rebels to receive him. Later, Peter understood it. 1 Peter 1, he writes that we are redeemed not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. He learned a lesson. I hope that those of you that haven't yet learned it may learn it yet, even today. That with all your confessing and think you receive him as a prophet, if you do not receive him as priest and as king also, you don't really receive him as prophet. It's either all or none. Now this blood of Jesus, this precious blood, wasn't only shed on earth once as he presented himself as a sacrifice, but it's continually presented even in heaven at the throne, at the right hand of God, even now. As priest, he presents himself for us, dear believers, not only when he gave himself lifelong obedience, shed his blood, but now he holds up that blood before his Father in heaven. So he not only is presenting that blood, but he's representing us. He's holding up the blood, his hands and the marks. This is what I've done for my people. I've done it on their behalf. As thou hast received me, he says to his Father, so receive them. And so upon earth, he applies it to us in our hearts. That's why the Catechism speaks of that he intercedes for us. Intercede, coming in between, being a mediator on our behalf, bringing our petitions to him, and on God's behalf, coming back through Jesus to us. Because we read that he's not only our high priest who by one sacrifice of his body redeemed us, but also makes continual intercession. He continually intercedes for us. Every time we pray, dear believers, every time we call upon his name, Jesus intercedes, because your prayers wouldn't do it. Your petitions wouldn't do it. Your sacrifices wouldn't do it. But he takes it. He cleanses it. He intercedes. Continual intercession with the Father for us. It's a wonderful thing, not only that, as you read in John 14, that Jesus said, I will go and prepare a place for you. What he's doing right now, but he's also preparing us for that place. You see, his work is complete. He's preparing us for that place. He's convicting us of sin and judgment and righteousness so that we flee to Christ and find sufficient in him, so that we have his Spirit, the same Spirit, dwell in us and move us, motivate us, make us willing and able to be his priests on his behalf. So when we ask the question, is he a priest? And we consider not only that he presents himself for us, but that we present ourselves for him on his behalf and unto him. He for us, we for him. That's where we find it in our text too. Verse 34 and 35. When he called the people unto him with his disciples, he said to them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. As I carry mine, and you want to follow me, you will carry yours. Follow me. Whosoever will save his life will lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." Now, Peter, you know, children, said he would die for Jesus. He thought he was so strong, he would die for Jesus, to save Jesus' life. Oh, the Lord Jesus made it plain that he couldn't do that, but he did not deny that Jesus did not deny that Peter would die for him. Because he ended up doing indeed that. Tradition says that he was nailed to a cross. However, not to earn salvation, but to witness it. To bear witness, to confess it, not only with his mouth, but with his very life. To be a witness, you know that word means martyr. That's why we read in question 32, the reason why we are called Christian, not only that we are a partaker of his anointing, that we may confess his name, but it says, "And present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him." Not a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice through Christ. All our sacrifices, all our sufferings, all of it is fruitless, even if you do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, if you do not really trust in him. Then only, Romans 12 verse 1, presenting your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So, as we then become prophets for Christ, so we become priests for Christ. We present ourselves, we represent him into this world. Do you desire to know him as such? Do you know him already a little bit as such? The Apostle Paul knew, and yet he says, "Oh, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection." That's what we all would like. Power. Rising from the dead, being victorious over sin and death and hell, we like that. But then it goes on in Philippians 3:10, also in the fellowship of his suffering. You cannot have the one without the other. And you will not. She says that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. Maybe not like Peter and many, many others. As we consider this day as International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, maybe not literally suffering persecution and dying physically for it, the martyr's death, but if you're a true Christian, you'll be dying. You're dying all the time. You're crucifying, if you want to crucify, sin and self. And the world, and all the allurements that takes us away from Jesus the Christ. If you don't know anything of that suffering. The suffering not only of the consequences of sin, but more particularly, the root of it. Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" That's being a living sacrifice. Battle with sin. Fight it. Many a time without success. Sometimes even wondering if there is any success. And yet, that's the way that we can represent Christ as priests. Not only for our own benefit, but for those around us. So that they can see that we do not pretend to be any better. But that we have a power that's beyond us. The power of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. So that by our dying to self, by our death, others may see and hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. And live for him? Is he the Christ, your prophet? Is he your priest, your only, exclusive prophet and priest and king? That we will consider in our third point. Is he your king? Is he your king? If he is, you'll be persecuted. He said, they hated me, they will hate you. They persecuted me, they will persecute you. And when they persecute you, he said to Saul, they persecute me. Because the head and the body is one. If the one is persecuted and hated, the other is. It's the first thing to remember. If he's your king, you'll be persecuted. If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have a cross. Now, that may not always be people that do it to you, as physical persecution happens all around the world and even begins to increase here too. But this type of persecution is far more subtle than we sometimes think. And suffering for and with the Lord Jesus can take many forms. Many people sometimes are agonizing about it and say, I'm not persecuted. You aren't. Well, think of Job. You think that Job was persecuted? They didn't kill him. But his friends certainly were persecuting him. And we know who was behind that. Who's behind every affliction that is laid upon the people of God, that God in his wisdom allows Satan to harass his people, to drive them to despair one way or another, to give up on God and on his grace. Persecution can take many forms. As I said, it may not be as it is in other nations, where they persecute us to the death of the body, that is. But perhaps they persecute us here to the death of our soul. Being bombarded with advertisement of things that lure us away from Christ. May well be more severe persecution. What we suffer. More deadly to the soul. But maybe it's something else. Something painful. Prolonged illness. Marriage. Family difficulties. Stress at work or no work, struggle at school, at college, grief, loneliness, depression. It's all part of God's plan. It doesn't happen by chance. We will see later in Lord's Day 10 that it comes by God's fatherly hand. And so it came to Job. Not because of any specific sin, but just to magnify the grace of God. God, as it were, says, you're my trophies. You continue to put your trust in me in spite of every contrary condition. Whatever God's plan is for you, it's for his glory and for our own good, whether it's physical, mental, or spiritual suffering. It's the fellowship of the suffering of Christ. He suffered also, not just physically, spiritually, but also mentally. And we begin to share in that. Remember Job. And remember what we know, what happened behind the scenes. It's no different today. So it's then indeed the day that we pray for the persecuted church. We pray for many Christian brothers and sisters around the world. Thousands of churches are participating in this. But I've read and I've tried to search it out. And as far as I know, in Afghanistan, there is not one Christian church left. I didn't believe it when I read it. So I checked it out. I found it confirmed everywhere. The same as Saudi Arabia. Not one Christian church that is known. Perhaps there are yet 7,000 that did not bow the knee to Baal. We don't know. But for all practical purposes, that country is empty of Christians. And here we are, as the United States of America, liberating that country, and yet having been unable, perhaps, to plant one church. And so many other countries But then it becomes thousands and thousands, and it loses all focus and meaning. Until we begin to consider that when we read the Voice of the Martyrs or other magazines where we read it one story at a time, and we have a window in one's life, as we had recently with Yusuf Nadarkhani, a pastor in Iran who was arrested in 2009, has been away from his family and friends for 2 years, on death row for months. But they haven't yet dared to execute him because of the international pressure and the prayers of God's people worldwide. We have no idea what our prayers will do. Even so far, it seems to prevent the Ayatollah Khomeini in Iran to execute this one man, and they're trying to trump up all kinds of false charges now to still justify themselves for putting him to death, while in the original documents is nothing about that. The only charge they have is that he converted to the Christ. He received the Lord Jesus as his prophet, believed his word, as his priest, died for him, and as his king to rule him unconditionally. One man, a wife and two children, still strong in faith, in spite of all the false accusations. Another Job, and more importantly, another manifestation of the Christ. Falsely accused, hated because he went about doing good. Started many churches, started a message of hope. Satan cannot endure it. But the gates of hell will not prevail against him, Jesus says. Against this confession, this rock that Peter led the way for us, that we too would confess Jesus as the Christ. Then the gates of hell will not prevail against you personally, against your family, against your church, against the church worldwide. Where do you stand? Out of gratitude, we read in this, where we read that he is our eternal King who governs us by his word and spirit, defends us and preserves us. That we, in question 32, with a free and good conscience may fight against sin and Satan all this life and afterwards reign with him forever. To serve him with gratitude for what he has done for us. Did you mean it when we just sang a few moments ago? Thy people will be gladly dying. Perhaps you could sing, thy people will be dying, but gladly. To endure the suffering, to gladly surrender to Christ as the only prophet, priest, and king in my life. To surrender all things and to endure all things. Is he enough for you? For me, I have to ask the question of myself. Is he really enough for me? What is the Christ to you? What do you really live for? Who is your King? Do you sing sometimes, as in Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none on earth that I desire beside thee. Perhaps you cannot sing it often, but is there never a time that you can? That your only desire is to know him and to be with him and to be like him. The question comes also in our text. For whosoever, 35, will save his life, if you cling to it, you'll lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean losing your life physically, but losing your living for yourself, for the world, and instead live for him, then you'll save it. If you live for yourself, you'll lose it. What shall it profit a man, 36, if he'll gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What would you give at the end of your life, even if you have gained the whole world? You would give the whole world up for him. Why not now? You see, if you live for the world, it'll leave you alone. It will not do anything for you. It may promise much, but it never delivers what it promises. Satan's lie. And you'll perish with it. You'll lose your soul in the end. You'll have no happiness because the world is a hard taskmaster. It is an unfair taskmaster. But if you live for the Lord Jesus, the world will hate you, yes. But you'll gain the soul. You'll preserve it. And you will have everything. He governs us, we read in question 31. All power, he says in Matthew 28, is given to me in heaven and earth. All power. That means he has planned every event in your life. Every moment and every step you take through it. For good. He planned every event. And he gave you the grace and the strength to make one step at a time. He has laid the cross on your shoulder, the cross that he saw fit that you should carry as you follow the Lord Jesus. But he will give you the strength to bear it always. He defends us, we read. The gates of hell will not prevail against us. Even if and when we would lose our life for the sake of Christ and the gospel, we won't lose it. You see, we'll only leave the land of the dying to go on in eternal life. We don't leave the land of the living. That's, if there is ever a misnomer, it's that. The unbeliever will leave the land of the living because it's all the life he's ever had. It will be then eternal death. But the believer will leave the land of the dying to enter eternal life and glory. He will defend us. Satan will not prevail against us. If we would lose our life, we would actually save it or keep it. You see, so-called loss is gain. And whatever gain we may have is but loss for the sake of Christ. So he not only then governs us and defends us, but he preserves us. In that salvation, he purchased for us. And it says even in brackets in our catechism, in the enjoyment of that salvation. In other words, he will preserve us in that salvation, even when we do not have the feeling and the sense and the enjoyment of it. We trust in him, we cling to him like Job did. He had no physical things that would lift him up, nothing. He lived entirely, squarely, for 100% by faith. Because if he would look 1% at sight, he would sink away. It didn't seem much enjoyment of that salvation for him at that time. Yet he maintained his integrity. He preserves us in that salvation. Of course, the enjoyment of it, if we stay close to Christ. If we look away from all these other gods that are dead. If we are, according to John 15, branches in the vine that would bear fruit, much fruit. He says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done to you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. And it's through suffering, one way or another. But he will persevere. That's the second thing. If when you ask, is he your king? You will be persecuted. But secondly, you will persevere. And that is for the simple reason, Paul expresses it wonderfully in Galatians 2:20. He says, I am crucified with Christ. In other words, I died with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What a wonderful word. I live, he says, yet not I, Christ in me. That's why we will persevere. Because he persevered. He for me, and now I for him. But I am fully aware that when I put my trust in him, that it's really him in me doing it. I have but to surrender and to lean entirely on him for 100%. That with a free and good conscience, I may fight against sin and Satan in this life. Fight against sin. Follow him. Are you following him in this way? Following him as a soldier of the cross? Following the Lord Jesus and the banner of the gospel? Leaning on him and him alone? Oh, yes. Winning battles, but losing many too. Failing many a time. At the end of the day, we say it was nothing but a string of losses and failings. Losing battles, yet the war is won already. Even before Jesus came. Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished. In other words, even when Jesus had to yet come, in the mind of God, it was already done. Isaiah believed it. And every believer believes it. Maybe not all the time, but many a time. I fail. I have lost again another battle against this sin or that sin, but the war is going to be won because Jesus said it is finished. And this was already sure before the foundation of the world. It was from eternity to eternity. And that's why, because it's rooted in eternity, it's also the third aspect of this, is that it's perpetual. It'll be forever. If you fight a good fight of faith to the end, trusting in Christ and bearing witness to his name, we will suffer. We will wear the cross, as it were, or the crown of thorns. But we'll also eventually bear the crown of glory and of victory. We will not suffer that judgment, as we read in verse 38. If we indeed are ashamed, he says, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall also the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in glory of his Father with the holy angels. But if he do confess his name, then he will confess his name before his Father and before the angels, as he is doing it even right now. If we put our trust into Christ and we bear witness of that name to others to trust in Christ also, he will not let us down. He can't. He cannot even deny it. He would lose his own integrity. He said in John 10:28, I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And how can it be that they cannot be plucked out of their hands? Because they're engraven in the palms of his hands. He would lose his hands. And he holds up the prints of the nails, where the imprints are. No wonder we cannot be taken out of his hands, and even out of the Father's hand. God would lose, as I've said before, more than we would. We shall also rule with him. More than conquerors, through him that loved us. They quote here at the end of that question 32, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. 2 Timothy 2:12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Are you suffering with him? Do you see, whatever suffering you go through, it is to be made conformed to the image of Christ. To be made conformable to his death. To die now so that we may live after. Rather now than to think we live and will die forever. We don't know what that's going to be. To rule with Christ in glory, to be there when he judges the people. What is the Christ to you? Amen.